Well, let's take our Bibles this evening, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 6. And Matthew chapter number 6, we'll read a few verses here in Matthew chapter number 6. As you turn there to Matthew chapter number 6, we have been studying. The series is entitled, In the School of Prayer with Christ. Now, there is clearly, Jesus Christ is the one who set the standard for prayer. He was the supreme example as for us, for believers, and we know that not only He lived an exemplary life, but He also instructed His disciples. We find, I believe, that the disciples, they obeyed and they took to heart what they observed and what Jesus Christ taught them, because the first thing you find the church doing in the book of Acts is praying. So I believe that as Christ began His ministry in prayer, and throughout His ministry He prayed, and really ended His earthly ministry in prayer, as we noted, and as we observed, we know that prayer was a part of His life. And so it must be part of the life of the church, and a part of the life of every believer. There is no such thing today as those Christians who have the gift of prayer. It's not something that certain people have the ability to do, and others don't have the ability to do. It is something that is required in all of us. The Bible tells us very clearly that we ought to always pray, everywhere. And so may the Lord help us in that spirit of prayer. Now, we've first, in the first section, if you would, we observe the life of Christ as the disciples observed His life. And we noted some important things about the prayer life of Christ that we can duplicate in our own lives. Now, the second part, if you would, is looking more as to the instructions that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples concerning prayer. And we began in Matthew chapter number 6 and in Luke chapter number 11 when we find specific instructions given to the disciples. In Luke 11, the disciples, after they see Christ praying, Jesus Christ comes up to them as soon as He had finished, and one of the disciples says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I believe that that ought to be the sentiment of our hearts. We ought to say to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." That tells us that the disciples knew that there was some aspect of the prayer life that was missing. They were willing to be taught in that aspect of the Christian life. They had not arrived. Now, they had confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. There are many things they knew, but they admitted that there were other things that they didn't know. And they were willing to receive help from that. Now, we noted... last week, and we'll begin reading here the first part of the prayer, and we'll continue. I'm not sure we'll be done this evening, but that'll be a several part. But notice Matthew 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 again. Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Matthew 6, 9. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now we noted, just for sake of review, last week that Jesus Christ had just said, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who love to pray standing up in the synagogue and on the street corner. And don't be like the heathen who pray the same prayer over and over again, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And so there was a standard in the world as far as to what they understood about prayer. And the truth is today, there are many things in which people understand about prayer, and we must not be worldly minded. You know, sometimes people equate prayer to meditation. That's very often today. Having a spiritual experience. They have the idea of prayer, and many times they have the idea that, you kind of sit around and empty your mind. No, that's not prayer. Prayer is words. It is when we are speaking to God. And so we've noted the concern of the disciples, how they were interested in being taught to pray. In the same way, we must be interested in the Lord teaching us. They observed His life, and that is what prompted them to say, you know what, we want to be taught to pray. We know that they paid great respect to the prayer life of Christ because they did not want to interrupt His prayer time. They chose to wait until He was fully done. We also looked at the command. Jesus says, when ye pray. And we find that in Matthew 6:9, he says, after this manner, pray ye. And this is the present indicative that was pray ye. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. Prayer is not an option for the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Ian Bounds, well put it, he said, when faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. And prayer must be part of the life of every Christian. Now, for the major part here, which is going to take us a while to get through, not tonight, but in different parts, we're looking at the components for the disciples when it came to this prayer. We must look at this prayer, and often people have labeled this the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer, because it is not a prayer that He would Himself pray. He would not say, forgive us our sins, because He was without sin. The Lord's Prayer is what we find in John 17, when He prayed to His Heavenly Father, and that whole chapter covers His prayer. And so we understand that's the Lord. This is more, ought to be called as the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, because that is the model, the manner in which we ought to pray. In other words, it is not a prayer that we're supposed to repeat over and over again. Jesus had just said earlier in the chapter, don't be like the heathen who pray for their much speaking. Don't use vain repetition. And so a prayer is not something that we're supposed to repeat verbatim over and over again, thinking that because we repeat it often, then God hears us. That has nothing to do with that, but rather it is a framework upon which to build our prayer life. Now this framework, we looked at the first part of that, and that is first we noted the relationship in prayer. And so that is, by the way, how we begin our prayer. Jesus said, our Father which art in heaven. And so we acknowledge several things about the relationship in prayer. First of all, we acknowledge the absolute, that we only pray to our Heavenly Father. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to the dead. We only pray to God, the Heavenly Father. That is the only the one who is worthy to be spoken to. He is the only one to whom we pray. We also acknowledge the adoption. The fact that we say our Father means that we have been adopted into the family of God. Before we were saved, the Bible says we were children of the devil. But now we've become the children of God. Romans 8 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be. And he goes on and says, therefore we cry, Abba, Father. And so we have been adopted, and that is why we pray, our Father, which art in heaven. We also acknowledge the authority. You see, the fact is, this is our Heavenly Father, and in that we made three points. We consider His distinction and authority. He is not as an earthly Father. He is not our buddy. He is not our captain. He is the Heavenly Father. He has authority, and that authority is distinct from any other authority that we have here on earth, because He's the Heavenly Father. We also consider His dominion and authority. You see, the fact that He is in heaven means that God is undisturbed by the affairs of men. And that's something we rejoice in prayer, because we may come to prayer disturbed by what is going on in our present circumstances, but we are reminded that God is undisturbed. But we also consider His duration and authority, and we looked at those things. The Bible says the fact that it is our Father which is in heaven, He knows the past, He had no beginning, He will have no end, and God lives outside of time. He sees everything on equal grounds, and He knows exactly where we're going because He's already there. Now, all those truths have been presented, and we saw that is the first component of prayer. We learn those things. We begin our prayer by saying, our Father which art in heaven. We acknowledge who we're praying to. We acknowledge where we come from and who we are in Christ Jesus. And we acknowledge who He is. And as we come to Him in prayer, we are ushered into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And it elevates us into a place of immense privilege, but it also elevates us to a place where we're ready now, because we know whom we're addressing. We're addressing the Heavenly Father. And just that fact changes already our prayer. Now I want us to consider the second, if you would, the second component of prayer, and that is, number two, we note the reverence in prayer. Now, did we cover that? No, we stopped right at the first one. Okay, so this is the second component. Notice the prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, notice the next words, hallowed be thy name. Now, I want us to consider this these words, hallowed be thy name. Now, first of all, let's consider the particulars of the request. This is the first request of the prayer. Now, that's important. It is the first thing that the disciple who prays to the Heavenly Father is asking for. Hallowed be thy name. Now, again, this is the first request or petition in this prayer. This request is one of reverence toward God. The word hallowed means this. It means to be made holy, to be reverenced, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to honor, to glorify. Now, I want you to think about this because we find this word in the Old Testament. The example, the first time we find the word hallowed is in Exodus 20, verse 11, when Moses is given the law. The commandment, well, the sixth commandment was, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we find the first time the word hallowed is used. Now the word hallowed means to be made clean, to pronounce clean, to appoint, to set apart, to sanctify, to dedicate, to make something holy. But really, the first time we see that word used is in Genesis 2:2, and that is the word sanctified. The Bible says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That's the same as hallowed. He sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart. He declared that day to be holy because that in it he had created all his work which he had created and made. So we also find this term used in reference to other things, for example, to people or to garments. In Exodus 29, verse 21, when we find that God speaks to Moses about the tabernacle, about the practice of the tabernacle, about who the high priest would be, and all the garments that they're supposed to wear, and all the elements within the tabernacle, the Bible says this in Exodus 29, verse 21, "And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron." That's the high priest, "and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he," that's Abraham, shall be hallowed, "and his garments, and his sons' garments with him." So notice the word hallowed here says that God would hallow Aaron, his garment, his sons, and his sons' garments. You know what that means? God would sanctify, he would set apart, he would declare holy Aaron, the garments, the sons of Aaron, and their garments. Now, I hope we are understanding the idea of this word hallowed. You see, God wanted the Sabbath day hallowed. He wanted it made holy, set apart for a specific purpose. Even so, God wanted Aaron, his garments, and his sons' garments to be hallowed, to be set apart, to be declared holy for a specific purpose. Now, the question we ask is this: what is this request about? Because honestly, as I look at this, I thought to myself, is it that we must pray for God to be made holy? No, for he already is. Are we asking for God to be set apart? No. He already is set apart from man. Hebrews 7:26 tells us, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He is already separate. God is already holy. He's already sanctified. He is already separate from sinners. So understand when this prayer says, "Hallowed be thy name," our prayer does not cause God to be more holy. That's not what we're asking. You see, as God set the Sabbath day apart, as God set Aaron, his garments, his sons, and his sons' garments apart, we are desiring to set the name of God apart in our lives. That's what that prayer is. When we are saying to God, "Hallowed be thy name," we want God to be set apart in our lives. You see, God is already set apart, but he may not necessarily be set apart in our lives. So this is a prayer that is God-centered and not man-centered. You see, God does not need the approval of man to be glorified. He has always been and will forever be glorified. However, we should desire for God to be glorified in our lives. You see, this request in our praying is rather that He might be made holy in us, that He might be set apart to us. There is nothing that we can do to add to God, but there is much that God can add to us. Do we understand that? There's nothing in our prayer that's going to add anything to the glory and the holiness of God. But God can sure make us holy and set us apart. You see, nothing that we say or do will ever add to the holiness of God, but God can reveal Himself to us. He is the one who can bring about a change in our lives. I want us to look at a few verses in the New Testament, if you would. Let's go to John chapter number 13, if you turn there with me in the Gospel of John chapter number 13. I want us to see here this idea that God is not only glorified, we already know that He has been glorified, He is glorified, and He will be glorified. But we note in the Bible that God can be glorified in us. Now, in John 13, notice if you go down to verse number 31, notice what the Bible says. Therefore, when He was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." You see that? God is glorified in heaven. But when Christ came, Jesus said that God would be glorified in Christ. Now, we understand that Jesus Christ was perfect. He was the Son of God. But notice that also applies to man. In Matthew 5:16, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and as a result, what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, the life of the disciple ought to be such that his light is shining, so that when people look at such a life, God is glorified in them. You see, 1 Peter 4:13, the Bible says, "But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Notice, "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." You see, the Bible says that the glory of God can rest upon us. So again, when we're asking God's name to be hallowed, we're saying, "God, would Your name be hallowed in us? Would You be declared holy in us? Would You be set apart in our lives? Would You manifest Yourself and Your name in our lives?" You see, God is going to make Himself known, but we must pray that He is known in our lives through us. So we see what is the request about. But secondly, we see what must be hallowed. What is it that we must hallow? The Bible says it is His name. We are praying, "Hallowed be Thy name." Now, when we consider the name of God, we know that He is called by various names. All the attributes of God by which He is identified as the only true and living God. Therefore, His name or His person must be hallowed in our lives. We must recognize His holiness, His glory, His superiority, His character. You see, this first request is the foundation for all other requests. The first request is also the request that brings to us to the place where we have the right perspective when asking for all other requests. The first request is not about anything we want for ourselves. It is about what we want God to be in us. It's about Him. It's about His glory. And understand that when we have that disposition, and when that is truly our heart's desire, "May Your name be glorified in us," then we dare not ask anything of God that does not bring glory to Him. Hallowed be Thy name. So we consider, first of all, in this reverence and prayer, we see the particulars of the request. But number two, I want us to consider the place of the request. Now, I touched on this, but consider this. The first request is the most important request. You see, God, Jesus Christ, did not give a random list here out of order. This is after this manner pray. This is the structure of your prayer. So the place of this request reveals the priority of the heart. You see, prayer is not man asking God to bless his own decisions. Let me say that again. Prayer is not man asking God to bless his decision, his own decisions. Rather, prayer is man seeking for God to be glorified in his life. You see, prayer should not be reduced to a give me thing, but we must begin, and be motivated by a desire to have God glorified. You see, the sincere heart does not desire for God to answer a prayer that does not glorify his name. The sincere heart does not ask God for any prayer that does not glorify his name. You see, we are reminded of the prayer of Solomon at the dedication. Let's go there in 1 Kings chapter number 8. If you turn there, 1 Kings chapter number 8. We find here, this is the prayer of the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. And on the day of the dedication, we find the prayer of King Solomon, and it is quite revealing. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 23. Well, let's go to verse 22, just the verse previous. The Bible says this, 1 Kings 8:22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hand toward heaven, and he said. Now, I want you to know, we're just going to look at the two first verses of his prayer, but note how he begins his prayer. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. You see how he begins? There is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenants and mercy with thy servant that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisedest him, thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. You see, Solomon begins this prayer by hallowing the name of God. By setting the name of God apart from what? From everyone else in this world and from everything else. He said, there's no one like God. There's no one that's kept his word as God. There's no one that's been as faithful as God. There's no one whose promises have been fulfilled as God. There's no one like God, and his name must be hallowed. His name must be set apart. His name must be glorified above any other name. You see, God knows who he is. However, we as men tend to forget who he is. Isn't that the truth? And that is why this request comes first. This request is for ourselves and for God's name to be hallowed in our lives. This request is not a selfish request, but rather the opposite of a selfish request. And so we see the relationship of our prayer, our Father which art in heaven, we see the reverence in prayer, hallowed be thy name. And we come to the third part, and that is we see the ruler in prayer. Notice if we return to Matthew chapter number 6, the next section, he says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice the next, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so we note here the ruler in prayer. We naturally come to the second request of this model prayer. Notice here, there are two aspects to this request. The first part is thy kingdom come, and the second part is thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So let's consider first, I would call this the desire for the ruler. Now, he says here, thy kingdom come. But when we consider this kingdom, we must not do so without considering the king. You see, the ruler. The truth is, there is no kingdom without a king. There is no rule without a ruler.
And so by asking for the kingdom to come, we are asking for the king to come. It is worth noticing that the first two requests of the model prayer are God-centered rather than self-centered. Now, I know that typically we have difficult times in our lives, and so we rush to prayer. And all of a sudden, the first thing we do is we ask particular requests for us. Can I say that our praying must not predominantly begin with requests for us? But must first, well, actually they are for us, but I guess in the opposite sense, they're not self-centered, they're God-centered. Those first requests are, yes, for us, but they're God-centered. They're about His glory, they're about His name. Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. So, let us consider what this kingdom is for a moment and look at the Gospel of Luke concerning the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a study on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the debate about that, and if there's a difference between the two, or if they're the same thing. That's not what the debate is about. But Christ spoke during His ministry of the kingdom. And notice if we go to Luke chapter number 10. Let's look Luke 10, and we'll work our way through the gospel according to Luke to look at the different instances there. Notice Luke verse chapter 10, and notice verse number 9. The Bible says, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh to you. We go on to notice in verse 11, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, the kingdom of God, they say here, came nigh them during the miraculous manifestation of the sick being healed and the devils being cast out. Sickness does not exist where God rules. And so in that sense, He's saying that as these people are being healed, as the devils are being cast out, Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God has come nigh you. In other words, when God steps on the scene, guess what? There is no sickness. When God steps on the scene, there is no devil there. So in that sense, the kingdom came nigh them. You see, in Luke 11, let's look at another part. In Luke 11, verse 20, He says this. Jesus Christ speaks and He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So again, the kingdom of God is the picture of God coming and ruling over the devil, over the sickness and all those things. And so that's the kingdom of God, but we know here that it is where God rules. Christ also spoke of the sign that would speak of the coming future kingdom in Luke 21. Let's go there to Luke 21. All right, Luke 21 and note in verse 31. Now, Luke 21 there is a prophecy about the coming tribulation, the millennial kingdom, where God is going to rule and reign. And so, notice here in the middle of this prophetic message in Luke 21, verse 31, Jesus says this, so likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So He's talking about the signs that are going to come before the kingdom of God is set up. And He says that that these signs are going to happen before the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So the kingdom of God is where God rules over sickness now, over the devils now, during that present ministry of Christ. He talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to come where He's going to literally rule and reign on earth. And everything is going to be made right. But there's also a third instance in which it is used in Luke 17. Notice Luke 17. And verse number 20 and 21. The Bible says, Luke 17, 20, and when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So for the believer, we understand that really the kingdom of God is where God rules within us. And He does that in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Now understand that when we're speaking of the kingdom of God, we're speaking of a kingdom. It is a place. There is no kingdom without a king. Now when asking for God's kingdom to come, as we are asking for His rule and His rules, His kingdom has a ruler and rules. Such a prayer is contrary to the natural inclination of man. Why? Because You know yourself. You don't like rules. You don't like anybody telling you what to do. And you don't like, especially when there's God comes on the scene and says, all right, this is all how you ought to live your life as a Christian. We don't like that. And so understand that praying, thy kingdom come, what we're saying ultimately is, we want God to rule. We want God in charge. We want his kingdom to come. We want his rules to come. Now, we know what the reign of God is going to be like. It's going to be a perfect reign. And he's going to rule. There is going to be no failing in his rule because he's God. So in the first, it is the desire for the ruler. And we could apply this in many ways. We could say we can't wait for God to come on the scene. Or we ought to pray, may the kingdom of God come now. Or may the kingdom of God, may God rule in our lives. It is about God being in charge. So it is not man-centered, it is God-centered. It's about him. So we know the first part is the desire for the ruler, but the second part is more on the practical side, is the disposition toward the ruler. What does the servant say to the coming kingdom? Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. So notice here, done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. Now, where there is a king, there are servants. This request comes from the servant toward his ruler or master. You see, a servant is not a true servant if he does not desire to do the will of the master. To serve the Lord means to do what the Lord wants to be done. You see, to be self-willed is rebellion against the master. As Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we must do the same. You remember what he said? Not my will, but thine be done. And so we find that is really, we find the heart, thy kingdom come, but then the disposition of the servant is this, thy will be done. But then he goes a step further and he says, in earth as it is in heaven. Now, I like that because it gets us from being earthly minded to spiritually minded. You see, because there can be things that are a benefit to us in an earthly way that are not beneficial in a heavenly way. There are things that we can pray for that are beneficial for us financially, all that, but may not be good for us spiritually. So we must desire for not our wills to be done, but for the will of God to be done in earth as it is in heaven. You see, this comes from the servant of the Lord who is heavenly minded and not earthly minded. These things there are things that we can pray for that are beneficial in earthly matters. We are to pray for that which is beneficial in heavenly or spiritual matters. You see, a person may ask the Lord for example, a promotion at work, and think that this request is only answered when he or she is promoted, and will not consider that it is an answer when not promoted. You see how that can be a problem? Because we have the idea that God only answers prayers to us when it's beneficial to us, without concerning the will of God. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Often, even the Apostle Paul spoke of that when he wrote to the churches. You remember, as he spoke to the church at Philippi, he says, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And he talks about how we ought to have our minds ought to be in heaven and focused on the heavenly. You see, this idea today that somehow only the things that benefit us physically or financially is God's answer to prayer, and if he does not bless us in those particular ways, then he has not answered our prayer. That's an earthly mind. Do we ever think that God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, would not give us certain things because he knew that these things would harm us? We may ask for God for more money and then not realizing, well, God has not answered my prayer. That means that, and become discouraged by that, not thinking that perhaps if you had got that all that money, then you would not be serving the Lord any longer. You see, our minds must be set on heavenly things. And to be able to be confident in the things of God, to say, as we pray, may our desire be for the will of God to be done in earth as it is in heaven. You see, everything that takes place in heaven is exactly in accordance to the will of God. Now, what is heaven? We talked about that earlier when he says, our Father which art in heaven. And we made 3 points about that. Right? The 3 points were this. We spoke of the authority of God, and that is a distinction from the earthly Father, the heavenly Father. But then we consider his dominion. The fact that the affairs of men are always changing, but that God never changes. And we also consider his duration, that God has all authority because God is outside of time. And he knows the past and the future. We only see now. We know what's taking place in the past. We are uncertain about tomorrow. And we certainly don't know the future as much as we like to plan it. But wherever the future is and how distant it may be, God is already there. Because he's in heaven. He's outside of that purview. And you, in our finite mind, we don't understand that. But we don't need to. We simply need to trust God. And so as we pray, the first 2 requests are God-centered. May the name of God be hallowed in our lives. May his name be glorified, set apart, manifested in and through our lives. That ought to be our prayer. He deserves the glory. But the second aspect of that is we must desire, look forward to his rule in our lives. In the future, yes, that will happen, but also for his rule now in our lives. And may our heart's desire be as servants for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may the Lord help us with that, because often God may not give us what we think we want. But that's a good thing, often for us. You know, we live in a world where people are always questioning things as far as, well, why do people live with more money than others? Why do people grow up in bad homes and other people grow up in good homes? And all those questions out there that people have the idea, about different people's circumstances. And when we think only about the physical, and we focus on that, our prayers become distorted. They have the wrong priority. And so when we approach God, we do not approach God with a heavenly mindset. We're not thinking, may the name of God be glorified. We're thinking, what can glorify me in this world? How can I get ahead? How can I look better? What are the things that I can do that can prop me up? But that's the opposite for the Christian in our prayer. At least it ought to be. And so may the Lord help us as we think about prayer to give us that perspective that the first request of our hearts ought to be for God to be glorified. And may the Lord help us with that.